Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Wednesday, September 25th, 2001. In the Creekside room this afternoon is Ina Berkey. Today's session number is BEI 2001-3, and it's titled Church Year's Easter Cycle. Let's listen in.
We go in depth with Easter, so that's why I can say to you, the Lord is risen, and you'll say,
He is risen indeed.
Thank you. It's Wednesday, and I think it's sometime after 3 in the afternoon. The word comes from an old English word, a pagan spring festival, as many of the things that we've talked about have been, all from roots that are other than Jesus saying, you shall celebrate Easter. Romance languages still use that form of Pascal, Pasch. We talked about the Greek word for Passover, all the things like the Paschal candle all coming from this root. The Paschal lamb, the meat that's eaten at the Passover time. But one thing that we have said from the beginning, the two things that we know happened from the very beginning, the people gathered to celebrate once a week for what they call their day of Sunday. It wasn't called that then, but they gathered once a week. And at that time, they gathered to hear the word and to gather around the meal. And we know that from the very earliest times. When we watched the slides last night that talked about the missionary journeys, we were just saying today, we can imagine then that when they gathered together in Antioch or whatever place it was that Paul arrived, we know that they gathered around the word and around a meal. And the second thing that we know from the very earliest times, they gathered once a year for this large feast, Easter. In the very beginning, it was the Paschal, left over from the Passover. Because we know that in the early times, that just like Martin Luther, they weren't trying to clear out everything of the Jewish faith, but they took anything of that and either changed it for their use or used it to enlighten what they did. So from the earliest time, we know that once a week they gathered, and once a year they had this wonderful festival that became Easter, and then it began to expand. At least three places I could find, the New Testament talks about a special time to worship. In 1 Corinthians, you read that they set aside the first day of the week. In Acts, that we'll probably get through tonight, after talking till midnight, Paul broke bread and remained in conversation until Sunday dawned, and the word is actually used there. In Revelation, John tells us he was caught up in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. So we do actually get that word of Sunday in the New Testament, and we certainly get the idea many places that the Christians, not Christians at that point, but the believers did gather together to worship. Now, as early as 115, we can find through Ignatius, the bishop of Antioch, and we saw Antioch several times last night in the journeys, wrote to the Christian in Magnesia and spoke to those who ceased to keep the Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath day, lived by the Lord's Day. And in 155, we can see Justin Martyr telling his audience, we hold a common gathering on Sunday, since it's the first day of the week. So they began from a very early time to take that, what was actually a pagan word of Easter, and make it into their Sunday, and compared Christ rising from the dead to the rising sun, S-U-N. And even today, I think in England and in America, we probably more likely use the word Sunday. But if you're in France and some of the other countries in Europe, they would more likely call it the Lord's Day. But it's still all the same idea. Now, just as it was the center of the week, I was going to point out to you this wonderful word Pasch that we talked about, the central event there. In Hebrew, it's a word Pesach. And the Greek is Pasch, like we talked about. It shows up in Latin and Slavonic languages. It's in Spanish, French, Italian, Romanian, whatever. They all seem to have a word for Paschal. So we know from the earliest times it was a very important time. Paul deliberately took that language out of the unleavened bread Jewish feast, and he wrote in 1 Corinthians, "The old leaven of corruption is working among you. Purge it out." And you will be the bread of a new baking. As Christians, you are unleavened bread, for indeed our Passover is begun. The sacrifice is offered Christ himself. Now, by the second and the third century, the Christians were using the Pascha to gather together and with services that really were the culmination of training for the new Christians. When you became a Christian in those early days, it was quite challenging and very thoughtful and intentional training period that culminated in the wonderful baptism service on Easter Sunday. So just as the Pascha had commemorated escape from slavery, then Paul saw baptism as the same way as a burial and being raised up again. You hear his imagery used often that we were dead to sin and raised up to new life. The whole idea of the going back again, like we talked this morning in the Bible study, going back to looking back to the ancestors of the ones who went through the Red Sea and were raised up to new life. Paul takes that very wording and once again uses it to talk about going down into the waters and being raised up to new life. As early as the third century, we have those who were to be baptized, and we have documents that show that they fasted for the Friday and Saturday, and then often came together for that wonderful an all-night vigil. And we'll talk about the vigil a bit more in a moment. When the cock crowed at the hour of resurrection, they were baptized beneath the waters and rose with Christ from the dead. And by the fourth century, you can find writings that show that they all agreed that they would celebrate this idea on Sunday. Let's look for a moment, before we go any further, at a wonderful hymn, 142 in your green book. I want to just talk for a moment about a wonderful Easter hymn that has some of this imagery in it. And if you look here, again, we're at a hymn from a very, very early time. We've said that down at the bottom of any hymn, you'll see on the left hand two very important items, the text writer and the hymn writer, and we'll talk more about the other side there, too. But this text is almost as early as the one we talked about yesterday in Of the Father's Love Begotten. Venatius seems to have written a poem of 110 verses, but somebody coming along in the Middle Ages picked out a few of them, and we find here from a very early time the one verse, actually, "Hail thee, festival day, and the day when our Lord was raised, breaking the kingdom of death." And what's curious here is that they've taken several of the verses that seem to be appropriate for various seasons. If you've seen this at all in your church, you know on Easter you go down there to 1 and 2 and then come back to this wonderful refrain. "The beauty of the earth and the death of winter, and raise from the grave now the author of life, treading the pathway of death," and then back to the "Hail thee, festival day." The tune that the writer chose to put this to is actually from Raphon Williams, a great English writer in the 1800s. And so just as a way to start to look here, I would play it for you, but you know we're not close to the instrument, so we're going to have to hum and pretend. Now, the Easter cycle does not have a fixed place in the calendar year, and it floats. And here again, we're back to that idea of the rhythm of life, the rhythm of the liturgical year. But Easter is one of those days that is based on the lunar year. There's your hint. How do we know when Easter is? What makes the date each year?
First Sunday after the first full moon after the vernal
equinox. Very good. Listen to that. So it moves each year, and it's always a curious thing for most of us who are trying to do worship planning to look ahead and see, is this an early Easter or a late Easter this year? But it always moves with the lunar cycle, and it's been that way since early ago. Now, when we get to celebrating the Easter season, At the time this book was put together, and just prior to this, the way that we've most often celebrated the Easter season was to have it in a cycle that had three parts. That's quite all right, come in. It would have the Lenten season, Holy Week, and an Easter season. And we'll talk about that way of dividing things a bit right now. But I want to tell you about another way that seems to be gaining in some, like we said, things come and go. Jesus didn't say you'll have Lent and Easter. And just like we've been doing it that way for the last 30 years, in recent times, there's a little bit different emphasis for how to celebrate the season. For all of you, if I ask you, how do you know, how long is Lent? What makes up the Lent?
40 days.
40 days, does that include Sunday?
It doesn't. It
does not include Sundays. 40 days begins on Ash Wednesday, and it includes 40 days and the five Sundays of Lent. Historically, it's a little unclear how Lent began. For one thing, we know that the time period, even though they may not have called it Lent, was really a time for training the new converts to the faith. It had a wonderful name, the catechumenate, and there are churches nowadays who are starting to access that word again. You think about what they went through in that early time, getting ready to become Christians. They've been through a considerable training, and I suspect it was, even though it was more concentrated in the months ahead of an Easter vigil, it still was similar perhaps to our confirmation training, which varies widely from our churches. If I ask each of you, I'm sure we can all come up with something different. But it was probably, once again, we hear our dear friends at the Council of Nicaea in the 3rd and 4th century in 300 talking about Lent as 40 days. And it was at that council that they decided that Lent would precede Easter. So up until that time, it went all over the place. By Augustine's time, Lent was the time for preparation for the Christians, baptized or not, in that part of the year coming up to the Lord's Passion was what he seemed to say. So it was the time, most of all, Lent was the time for training to become a convert to the faith. Now, what we've done with Lent is to really sort of historically make it all sorts of things. I think in more recent times, Lent has become a time of great penitence, a time that we try to think about our life and the ways that we have done wrong, and we've come into that time of Ash Wednesday, and that by the time we get to Holy Thursday, we've had these days of considering our sinful selves. We may do that by adding things like fasting or some sort of ideas that will help us become more introspect and reflective about our life. And at that wonderful Holy Thursday service, then we receive a forgiveness that's in the context of a service much more than just any regular service. But in recent years, in fact, as far as I can remember, my recollection of Lent is always that kind of thing, the 40 days of denial and fasting and preparation for Easter. What is your experience about Lent? From not from what you think it ought to be or what you see happening now, but what was your experience for Lent? Did you have any experiences Lent?
We did, especially Holy Week, you know.
Yeah.
Wednesday night Lenten services.
Right, yeah.
Mm-hmm. We sometimes had plays during the Lenten season.
Yeah, I think that each church tries to find ways that can make that a more meaningful time for us. Mm-hmm. But if you ask young people today what Lent's about, you'll be probably lucky if they know. Take a look at your Lenten services. Now, maybe where you live, it's different. But I'm afraid that may be something that we're losing a bit of, or at least it seems that way. Another thing that Lent seems to parallel, but isn't so much of an emphasis, but there are those churches that show Lent as being the parallel with Jesus' 40 days fasting. And that makes some sense, too, when you think about that. If you were in this cycle that most of us have been raised in, you've done the Lenten 40 days, you get to Palm Sunday. And let's look at 108. When I try to think of a hymn that probably is something that we can all say we probably sing. It would be 108. All glory, laud, and honor comes, if you look, it's another early hymn, the text written in 700. During the Middle Ages, it was customary for the clergy and the choirs to gather in the village square and march in procession to the church, particularly on Palm Sunday. And if any of you have junior choirs who have learned this wonderful, there's a wonderful little musical adaptation of this, of Theodulf, the wonderful person in Spain. And I want to just share this story with you. He was the Bishop of Orleans at the time that there was a conspiracy, and he was imprisoned because they thought he was against the king. The legend goes that the king, King Louis, was passing by the prison in the Palm Sunday procession, and Theodulf, the one who had been imprisoned, was singing this hymn, All Glory, Laud, and Honor. When the king passed by in procession and heard this, he was so deeply moved and delighted that he immediately freed Theodulf, the bishop. So it's a wonderful story, and it may or may not be true, but it's certainly a way to think about this hymn. The original poem has 78 lines, but luckily we only use part of it for our... This is likened to Luther's 18 verse from his beautiful cradle hymn that we don't want to sing all 18 verses. So it's the same way here. We're probably thankful that we don't do all 78 lines. It goes to a hymn tune that in this book has a similar title to the title that you see there, but it's also in some hymn books known as Saint Theodulf, after the bishop. So this comes to us from the 1500s, a quite old hymn, and I'm sure many of us use this as processions as we come into our Holy Week service. In recent times, it has become more important, perhaps, or at least there are those who wish that we would make it more important, that Palm Sunday then becomes the Sunday of the Passion rather than Palm Sunday. And those who are trying to somehow combine both of it usually construct the service that begins with the joyful procession of all glory, laud, and honor, and somehow through the service comes to the Passion, or the looking ahead to the week ahead by the end of the service. And in fact, in some congregations now, you'll find them closing the service with the reading of the Passion. I suspect that that's because they're worried that nobody's going to come back during Holy Week, and that this is the one way they're going to make sure everybody hears the Holy Week service. I think long after this week is over, the one thing I'll remember from that opening Bible study was when our dear friend Peter said to us that if a person's going to choose two Sundays to come, he wishes it weren't Christmas and Easter, but that he wishes more that it would be Good Friday and Easter, because it's harder to celebrate Easter if you haven't been through the Good Friday in preparation. So I think I'll always remember that as a wonderful time. During Holy Week, if we're on this cycle, then we will come to a Holy Week. Well, in earlier days, we had service every night during Holy Week, didn't we?
Yeah.
And maybe you still do. Many places, it's probably shortened down to Thursday and Friday. Thursday, a service constructed to help us remember and to talk about Jesus' Last Supper. At the end of that time, we probably sing a hymn that we'll talk about in a moment, about going into the garden and the parts that follow. And that's kind of the way we do. We do that, we do Good Friday, and we go on. Now, what are some of the things that you may expect to see in your church during the Lenten season going into Easter that might help you think about that? I'm thinking here about colors, or what are some of the visual things that you do during Lent and then into Easter?
Well, Holy Week, the stripping of the altar and the black.
And the black. What color have the pyramids usually been during Lent?
Purple. Isn't it purple?
Purple. And why do we use purple?
Because royalty.
Royalty, or sometimes it's a color for passion, for
pain, suffering.
Suffering. I saw in a book I was reading that they suggest that if you have, I guess, lots of ways to, if you have a wide variety of pyramids, that you should use bright red for Holy Thursday. That's the color of blood, and it's a different red to what you use for the Holy Spirit
celebration
for the Pentecost. Mm-hmm. But that otherwise, I think that we probably use white for Thursday because that's a high holy day. Mm-hmm. And like you say, either black or in some churches, nothing in the way of parents for the Good Friday service. Now, I want to just share with you another way that in recent times we're being encouraged to pick this back up again, and just to prove that I'm not making this up, I wanted you to know that there's even a source book that tells us how to do this. This is another one of these wonderful words, the Triduum, which is really talking about the 3 days. And this is a way that I think that another way of looking at the Easter cycle, a reflection about those 3 days, from the evening of Maundy Thursday through Good Friday through the Easter Vigil to Sunday morning. That's the Latin word that means 3 days. How many of you are in your congregations familiar with, or have you ever experienced the Easter Vigil? And we do prayer vigils too, but the Easter Vigil in this kind of cycle is something slightly different, but let's talk about it in a minute. The 3 days then start with the idea of the Holy Thursday, and one way that this is visual to us is that there's not ever a benediction at the end of each service. It goes from one service so that it gives the idea to the worshiper that this is all one long series of service. I wanted to start this out with thinking about one hymn that we all, I don't know whether we all know it or not, but a good Lenten Holy Week hymn in the Green Book might be 94. My song is Love Unknown has been, here again, if you look, this was one of the first writers of hymns. He's even before Isaac Watts that we've talked about. Mr. Crossman wrote many, many hymns. He was born in the 1600s. The tune was then picked up. You see the hymn tune over there, Rosa Madre. A word that really means lovely, and that's then what this writer has decided to name the hymn tune. Raphael Williams, the person we talked to about a minute ago, has taken this as one of his hymn tunes that he's written a beautiful organ piece on. But here is one song that perhaps you've used in your churches. How many of you know this? My song is Love Unknown. And it appears again in the Blue Book then, but here it's to a different tune, and I believe that's 661.
You got to sing some of these before I can recognize them.
Right, I'm
with the Green Book, my song is Love Unknown. Is my song is Love Unknown. In the Blue Book, then, we have the same words, but set to a different tune, and that's 661. We've seen this happen several times in the Blue Book. It's not unusual for either a text to appear to a different set of music, or vice versa. This one, then, is to a much more contemporary hymn tune, one who was born in the late 1800s and just died the middle of this past century. The story goes that John Ireland was at lunch with a friend who handed him a copy of this text and said, you know, this is a wonderful text, write a hymn tune. And John Ireland was so impressed with the hymn tune that he sat there, so the story goes, and wrote the story down on the back of his napkin. And here we have it. Now, I don't know if you know this. This is, my song is love unknown. My Savior's love to me. Now, you can look here and see an interesting example of what we talked about meter. You can have these two hymns together, the same text, and actually it is the same meter. It just it appears as 6666, you see, 6666, and they've done 4444 because of the way of the refrain is. Just to refresh your memory, meter is just the pulse of all the words. My song is love unknown, that's six. My Savior's love to me, six more. Love to the loveless shown, six more, that they might lovely be, six more. And if you keep on, you can make the meter work out. So here's an example of a beautiful Lenten text set to two different tunes. The song that goes all the way through the whole Lenten story and yet ends up with verse 7, here might I stay and sing, no story so divine, never was love, dear King, never was grief like thine. This is my friend in whose sweet praise I all my days could gladly spend. So it's a wonderful hymn tune that I wanted you to at least see. We have it both places, so somebody must have thought it was worthy of being here twice. So that's just a little entry way into our hymn tunes here. I wanted to go on then to talk about the way that we construct liturgy if we try to give all this emphasis to the 3 days. The Easter Vigil in its earliest time, and I think it probably is from a very, very early time, it really lasted all night. And if you think about the form of the Easter Vigil with the 13 readings, and it starts at its best, it starts out in the courtyard or in the front of the church with the fire.
Or the cemetery.
Gathering around. And I think probably the Easter Vigil, more than any service, is a wonderful example of what Peter talked about this morning, about looking back to the past to see where we've come, what our roots were, what our past was, and how it informs today. Because that whole service, and I haven't seen it done in less than 3 or 4 hours, so you have to sort of be raised on it or else taught to appreciate it. My congregation said, oh, that's too long. I don't do that. But what really is interesting is that that's probably where our sunrise service comes from. Because the whole context of the Easter Vigil was to have all of the readings and the singing and the imagery and the candles and the fire, and it ends as the dawn is breaking. And that's when the baptism of all the new believers took place. You know, visually and as a service, it really is quite a wonderful idea. But we just skipped right past Good Friday, and so we need to back up and take a look at that. In between the Lord's Supper and Thursday, and the time we get to the hill on Friday, what's happening there?
The trials,
and even before that, they go to the garden.
Arrest, yeah, where Jesus prays. And
mm-hmm. Now, when you're trying to think of a hymn that goes with that, that's tough to find. But the Blue Book has brought us a new hymn. Actually, the text is very old, but a current writer has brought that to us. And I thought you might just want to take a look at 668. This text is all about the garden. It comes to us out of Hungary, actually. If you look at who's the name there that I will not try to pronounce. But he lived in Hungary, and it says that it was actually originally a 17-verse hymn based on the 7 last words. And Eric Routley, then in the 1900s, an Englishman, found this text and brought it to this past century, Kaylee Scott, another name that you should know there with Brian Wren and with the great hymn writers we've talked about in this past century. Kaylee Scott, a great hymn tune writer. But let's just take a look at this text for a moment and see what a wonderful transition this is between Holy Thursday and Good Friday. There in God's garden stands the tree of wisdom, whose leaves hold forth the healing of the nations. Tree of all knowledge, tree of all compassion, tree of all beauty. Its name is Jesus, name that says our Savior. There on its branches see the scars of suffering. See where the tendrils of our human selfhood feed on its lifeblood. See how its branches reach to us in welcome. This is my ending. This is my resurrection. Into your hands, Lord, I commit my spirit. This have I searched for. Now I can possess that this ground is holy. All heaven is singing thanks to Christ, whose passion offers mercy, healing, strength, and pardon. Peoples and nations, take it freely. Amen, my master. And it's a very accessible hymn tune, something that might be a very good way to end the Holy Thursday service going into Good Friday. When you think about Good Friday, what are the hymns that you most associate with Good Friday? What would you go away from Good Friday service saying, well, they sure blew it this year. They didn't sing.
Were you there when they crucified my Lord?
Were you there when they crucified my Lord? And lucky for us, it was in our book, wasn't it? We've already talked about it, but turn back a page, 92.
What about go to Dark Gethsemane? Where does that come in?
Right there. I'm glad you said that because that's what I wanted to talk about.
Okay.
If you go back a page to 92, we talked about the Negro spiritual being a song that comes down to us, actually probably through oral tradition. These are all songs that the slaves sang in the Civil War era, and it was passed on to us. I suggested to you that the only reason we even know these are because of that dedicated group in Alabama called the Fisk Jubilee Singers, who made it their business to research, find out all these wonderful spirituals and write them down and pass them on to us. This is one of those. And from a hymn tune writing aspect, you really do get the feeling of the moan and the groan and the agony in the way the tune goes, particularly in the second line, the way the tune rises and comes down on that, you know, the O goes on for two measures. I mean, this goes on for eight beats, and that's not the way we usually write music, but it certainly does carry the weight for O. And then we talked yesterday about the tremble, 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 tremble. You know, by the time you get to the end of that, not only has the word said it, but something has happened as you sing that enough that it really is something that inside you, you understand that song too. You talked about Go to Dark Gethsemane. That's on page 109.
I see this, where you're there, is a Latin.
Right.
Latin hymn,
right.
And we so often use it.
Right.
Just on.
Right. And usually, if I'm using this earlier in Lent, I probably would just do the first three verses.
Yeah,
and then add the other one later. Mm-hmm. It's interesting that about the time you get to All Glory, Laud, and Honor, suddenly that the top of the page there suddenly says, all these are Holy Week songs. You know, you asked yesterday about the top there. It's just a sort of a category kind of thing at the top. So they list this as a Holy Week song. Go to Dark Gethsemane. What's really wonderful about this is that it really does cover that whole time. The judgment hall, the learning to bear the cross, the mountain climb, his sacrifice, it is finished, hear him cry. When you look at hymn writers of the 1800s, James Montgomery, if you look in the back of the book again in that index, you'll see that he has several books. This first appeared in an 1820 edition of a hymn book. And Gethsemane, it's been called several things. Richard Redhead wrote it, and in some books, the hymn tune's called Redhead. I think, you know, who knows how they called it that. Or Petra, Or here in our book, it's suddenly called Gethsemane, and you can figure that that's taken out of the top title there. It appeared in a book of it was a very exemplary hymn book called Church Hymn Tunes, Ancient and Modern for the Several Seasons of the Church Year. So in the 18th, and this is one of those books we talked about that finally they got to the point of actually doing collections that had something to do with the church year. If you're really into Lutheran German chorales, what would you sing on Good Friday? You'd probably be singing 117, right? And when I talk about that, I talk about that coming to us out of, actually it's quite old, when you look at the 1000s for the text. And then Paul Gerhard, that a wonderful Lutheran writer and one who translated lots and lots of poems into to hymn text, even in the 1600s. So this hymn has been with us for a long time. And Bernard of Clairvaux probably wrote several other poems, and this is sort of a compilation of all of it. This hymn tune first appeared in 1601, but then once the hymn tune was down for this, it was sort of assimilated by many other composers. Bach used this melody many, many times in his works. Not only, I think probably 5-6 times it appears in the St. Matthew Passion that he wrote. The hymn tune, it really surprises you, but this tune appears a couple of times in the Christmas Oratorio. Not with the words, but just the tune you hear come. He used it in 5 of his cantatas, and I would suspect that of all the church music chorales, I probably have more people's interpretation of this hymn tune than almost any other. So it's a very, very lasting hymn tune, and one that somehow seems to combine text and tune to really carry the weight for this piece. Now, I thought about the Easter, so we'll leave Good Friday. We'll assume that somewhere in all of this you've had a chance to have your favorite hymn. I will look back, and while you've got 116 and 117 together, everything's the same about it except the rhythm's a bit different. And where one is pretty much each note having it the same value as the next, the other has a little, almost a syncopated rhythm. And I wouldn't say that totally it's this way, but I, in my experience, 116 is much more the way that the hymnal, the Blue Book for Missouri Synod, I believe, will sing it that way more often. And I don't know why. There's probably some great reason why it comes out that way. Now, if you were doing this wonderful Easter vigil we talked about, with the fires and the candles and the lessons and the baptisms, I think in the new Blue Book, there's a hymn tune 693 that the vigil is very carefully set out with what to do for, let's see if I can just see my... I mean, there's a section in here that goes for many, many pages that tell you every hymn tune, every lesson, everything that goes together to do the Easter vigil. But one wonderful new baptism hymn that's come to us in the Blue Book is written in today's, it's a contemporary composer, but look at the hymn tune he's put it to. This is a Gaelic tune, and it goes by another name. Do you know this?
Morning is broken.
Morning is broken. It's really a folk tune, and So I think that the text writer in the 1900s, this is our very own time, suddenly sees this and thinks somehow. I always wonder how people are able to look at these melodies and think that this is the way, this would be good to go to this text. It also appears as a text called Child in the Manger. You can see how that would be. Child in the manger, morning is broken. It'll work for lots of things.
I have to wash dishes.
Oh, the dish lady, okay. So you're leaving it at Easter Vigil, here you are.
You just want to get brownies, I know.
Yeah.
I'm assured that the brownies are there this today. All day yesterday, the brownies were on the list, so all day yesterday I waited until last night.
See?
And they weren't there. But they're coming today.
Yeah.
Yes. Then, once we've done Easter Vigil, then comes that glorious Easter morning. We've talked about, when we went on our zipping through the church here in 50 minutes, we talked about Jesus Christ is risen today with the wonderful refrain of Alleluia every time. And we talked about that in the Blue Book, we now have access to another hymn setting, 674. And we've already talked about this, but I'll just mention it again. 674, where Herb Brokering, in this century, still living, has taken this text and put it to the music of a piece that he and David Johnson wrote together before that used to be Earth and All Stars. So in this book, you find the words for Earth and All Stars, but here in the Blue Book, you have a new Easter text to it. Alleluia, Jesus is risen, trumpets resounding in glorious light. Splendor the Lamb, heaven forever. Oh, what a miracle God has in sight. And then we sing at the end of every verse, Jesus is risen and we shall arise. Give God the glory. Alleluia. You know, we talked yesterday a bit about the Easter season not only being celebrating the birth of the resurrection of Christ, but it also always has that forward look of when Christ comes again. And this refrain here shows that very well. We could stop here for Easter morning and have hymns forever and ever, but the Easter season really does extend to Pentecost. Now, how many days, how do we figure that out? How long does the Easter season go?
Four Sundays.
It goes 50 days. Think back to your Latin.
That's
Pentecost,
what you mentioned.
The 50 days after Easter. And in the early days, the 50 days after Easter were much more important historically than the 40 days ahead of Easter. So, in fact, one author says he just can't get it. You know, why is it that we just love to concentrate on the dark side of ourselves and our sorrow and everything when we could be doing 50 days of joy? In a way, Easter often gets the same kind of treatment that Christmas does. Easter Day comes, and Monday after Easter comes, and it's over. And yet we're really have this marvelous opportunity to celebrate it for 50 days after Easter. But when you're singing the fourth Sunday after Easter and still singing Jesus is risen, it still is rather startling because Easter was long ago, at least in the secular world. These days after the Lord's resurrection have a period for peace and joy. That we have a lot of things that we do. There's no fasting. If we put away the Alleluias during Lent, suddenly the Alleluias are back in our services. We may even change the hymn of praise to the one with Worthy is the Lamb that has a lot more Easter theme to it. The resurrection has been celebrated, as we've said, from the very beginning. It was a feast day that was always there. And we know that from the very earliest time, the centrality of the celebration was Jesus' resurrection. I thought we'd look at a couple of hymns that come to us for this season, but that are not in the German chorale or the today's versions. And I wondered if you had looked at 678 in the Blue Book. One thing that is so nice about the Blue Book is that for the first time we have pulled in some global kinds of pieces. for us to understand.
Tanzanian.
And when we do this and sing these hymns in our congregations, and anybody's, I try to always guess that somebody's going to say, what are we doing this for? So I try to always sort of jump ahead of that and preempt it and say, one reason we do this is to remind ourselves that there are Christians around the world, and Lutheran Christians abound. And in Tanzania, what the people come through to walk to the churches and to fill them with thousands on Sunday is something that I think we need to keep reminding ourselves of. The resurrection of Christ is much bigger than anything that we can contain in our churches. And I think this is a wonderful new Easter hymn that's come to us from Tanzania. It was written in Swahili, but there was a pastor who saw it there, heard it there, and translated it. And that's how it comes to us. It's been sung around the world. I think it was accessed by the World Council of Churches, and then it comes to us in that way. The Western Tanzania melody, we just have to accept that Howard Olson, he has numerous songs that he's gone into Tanzania to hear the people sing and to write down, because none of these It's like the Negro spirituals. This is all oral tradition. So when people go into the churches in Tanzania or into some of the others we'll talk about here, it's something that they hear the people sing, they write it down and bring it back to us, because they're not singing out of a hymn book there. Do you know this? Christ has arisen, hallelujah. Rejoice and praise him, alleluia, for our Redeemer burst from the tomb, even from death dispelling the gloom. Let us sing praise to him with endless joy, death's fearful sting he has come to destroy. Our sin forgiving, alleluia, Jesus is living, alleluia. Now, to try to get to the way this is sung in Tanzania, then you add sticks and drums and sing it with quite a rhythmic beat to it. But it's a marvelous kind of thing, and if you read through the rest of the text later, go spread the news, he's not in the grave, he has arisen this world to save. Jesus redeeming, labors are done, even the battle with sin is won. Christ is arisen to set us free. Sing praises, let us all sing. He reigns triumphant, heavenly King. So this is a treasure in this book that's come to us from Tanzania to remind us of our friends there. If you think about African American songs, again, for Easter, they're there too, 673. And this is an African American spiritual. Here's an interesting meter designation here. Look over in the right-hand corner at the bottom of 673. This is so, this you can't count out very well. And the part of the idea of African American songs is that they are sung. If you heard some of this in Urban Rhythms on Sunday night, it'd be hard to count out in a metric beat what that was. So they just call it irregular. And so from that genre comes this wonderful hymn tune that you may have or may not have sung. I'm so glad Jesus lifted me. Do you know this? I'm so glad Jesus lifted me. I'm so glad Jesus lifted me. I'm so glad Jesus lifted me. Singing glory, hallelujah. Jesus lifted me. And if you can imagine the Urban Rhythms Sunday night taking this and coming on Easter morning with this, this is the kind of song that would be, you know, Satan had me bound, Jesus lifted me. Sing glory hallelujah. When I was in trouble, Jesus lifted me.
There's a gospel song
yes.
that has pretty much the
yes.
same.
There is. It's very hard sometimes to tell which has its roots in the gospel singing and which had African American, because many places they overlap. I'd have a hard time for some of the things we heard Sunday night saying whether it was spiritual or whether it was gospel, because it's a wonderful crossover of both. Now we don't just get stuck in today or around the world, but we can go back. You know, one of the main themes of Easter is the Alleluia, and this book has then brought us a way to sing that. If you look at 677, this is back to a composer that you've heard of, and that would be Mozart. This comes out of a piece, the Exaltate Jubilate for organ, orchestra, and soprano. And so just this theme is the part that the soprano is usually singing in this piece. But it's a wonderful Easter piece, and it's also going to be sung as a round, so we can have a good time with that. Do you know this? Alleluia, hallelujah, alleluia, hallelujah. Now, if we had a room full of people, we could do it as a
right.
But since we don't, I won't make you do that. But we've talked earlier in the week about Bach. You know, you remember his birth dates now. You know to put him in the 1685 to 1750 period. And we talked then, not too long after that, if we moved to Salzburg, Austria, we come with Mozart. Born in 1756, just 6 years after Bach's death, but in another country. I suspect more people know about Mozart than most any composer because they've been able to go to the movies.
Yes, right.
And the movie does,
Amadeus.
You know, Amadeus does give us, it's better to have that picture than no picture at all. He was music director in the Archbishop's Court. We said some musicians were really lucky when they got picked up and had a patron who paid their way and they could just eat and write. And he did concert tours and wrote prolifically 600 musical compositions. But here in the Blue Book then, we're able to take one of his pieces and from the 1700s come up with this wonderful Alleluia refrain. You might see this used in the place of the hymn of praise in your church or something like it, but it's a wonderful way to do that. So from Easter Day to the day of Pentecost, 8 Sundays, 50 days, a period of festal rejoicing. If you think about it, Easter, Ascension, and Pentecost, that's on the first day, 40 days, and 50 days of this wonderful time of joy after Easter. That pretty well tells the whole story of Jesus' resurrection. I think if you think of it historically, what we've certainly said this week is that we can be sure from the very earliest day Easter was celebrated. And it's the time that we most look back to Jesus' resurrection, our salvation, and then what this means for us when Jesus comes again. I think we'll stop there because tomorrow we're going to start with Pentecost and do the whole half of the church here. We'll dash from Pentecost to Christ the King tomorrow. You'll have to come back and see what that is. Tomorrow's teaser is, do you know what the hymn tune Nicaea means? Mm-hmm.
That's tomorrow.
So that tomorrow, you know, we may have door prizes again tomorrow. I didn't know. We're opposite three different choices this afternoon, so come back tomorrow. There'll be a door prize for whoever can guess what the word Nicaea means. Or find it, see which hymn it goes with. Which hymn goes to the hymn tune Nicaea, and what's your best guess? Now, we've said enough that you probably can come up with a guess for that. But door prizes for whoever can tell me what hymn it is tomorrow.
Today's teaser?
Yeah, what? 6-6.
Today's teaser was...
6-7-6-7 something.
Yes.
Only on the
Okay, just a minute. I'll take. Okay, the end of the tape. Thanks. Creatures, I think it's. Did I do 888 or did I do 6-7?
6-7.
6-7, 6-7.
6-7, 6-7, wasn't it?
Well, then you remember what it is.
6-1-3-7? Is that it?
6-7, 6-7, and that was something it ended with, and I didn't.
Okay, I know what it was. Now you know that it was a meter, but it's 6-7, 6-7, 6-7, 6-13-7?
That's it.
Was that it? Okay. Hymn 149.
149.
Oh, that's the meter marking for hymn 149.
Okay.
And now you know, this joyful Easter tide, you can guess that the next one is going to add a syllable. Away with sin and sorrow. That's 7. And he's going to do it again. My love that crucified, 6. Has sprung to life this morrow, 7. Then we're going to do it again. But then when we want to get to the 13, we have, but now has Christ arisen. That's 13. And then the last one, 7. But now has Christ arisen.
I see.
149. The meter marking at the bottom right hand of the of that song, 6-7, 6-7, 6-7, 6-13-7. So that's 149. Now, I know the answer to this myself, but let's look. Back in the index, along about page 954 in the back of your book, you see anything else we can sing this to? I can probably be on 951.
Well, 951 has the meter there.
No, the back of the index.
149, what was we did?
6-7, 6-7, 6-7, 149,
what is that? That's the one.
And you see that's the only song we can sing to this tune.
Okay.
Probably because of that 13.
The 13 sort of throws it off there,
right,
doesn't it? But let's just for the fun of it, the tape's not rolling, but just to see if it.
I think I told you, you know, that in when my husband was pastor in Chicago, that people complained about the hymns he picked out, and he asked them to go through the hymn book, and there were 7 hymn tunes that they knew, and if they couldn't sing the hymn to those 7 hymn tunes, they didn't want to sing them.
Isn't that strange? Yeah.
That's all the hymn tunes.
Oh, no,
they
didn't
want to
sing
anything
yeah.
different. Yeah.
No.
You're looking for...
I'm just looking for something we can play a game here with. Now, if you look back to 132, Come You Faithful, Raise the String. Now, this tune, maybe it's a wonderful little carol, so probably everybody knows it, but so it's like, Come You Faithful, Raise the String of Triumphant Gladness. Now, if you said, oh, dear, nobody knows this tune, and I really want to use this text, well, look back on page 951. We've got about umpty zillion things here this will work to.
7-6-7-6-D?
7-6-7-6-D.
Oh, yeah. Oof-da.
We could sing it. Oh, you don't know that hymn, Dale. Let's see. They've got to find something that's easy. Oh, you can sing it to Aurelia. Now, that's a great example of how a hymn tune may be too much in your memory to do this to. Aurelia is a living bread from heaven, or da 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 da. So, come you, does that work? 7-6-7-6-D. Come you faithful, raise the string of triumphant gladness. God has brought his Israel into joy from sadness. So you see, you have to really work at that. But there are lots of other choices back here, so we could just play this game forever, figuring out which hymn tune we'd really like to sing this to.
We sing that one.
Yes, we do it to that one too.
Yeah.
God has brought his Israel. Now, it says that we should be able to sing Come You Faithful to All Glory, Laud, and Honor, Leslie. Anyway, you see, you get the picture.
You know, with the, now thank you, Lord God, I was just looking down there. It says one is isometric and the other is rhythmic.
Okay, that's the same way that we were looking, rhythmic, that's like we were looking at a sacred head. Rhythmic is every one, every beat. It's a dum bum 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 bum, and the other one, dum bum bum bum. Yes.
And the other one is, now think we all are.
Right, right. And you see it again with A Mighty Fortress.
Mm-hmm.
A Mighty Fortress is both isometric and a setting that's metric. The dum bum 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 bum, and the other one goes, da da bum 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 bum.
That's right.
So, yeah. That's your other trivia for today. Isometric.
Okay.
Thank you very much for coming, and I hope to see you again this week. If not, take home a book and keep looking. The book is just full of treasures.
Mm-hmm. At the prison, I used to sit in the front row, right, and this man that sat next to me. And when we'd sing some of the hymns, he'd point down because they'd be, you know, Martin Luther hymns or something. And then he'd smile when there was one that was more Baptist.
Yeah. Do you remember yesterday the question that was asked about Newton?
I said, Newton. Mm-hmm. Oh, yes. Did he write this one? Was he on a slave? Was it had to do with the slave ship? Yeah.
Well, you can leave if you want, but this is.
This is a question that came up yesterday.
This is the answer, so I'm going to let you take the answer. I'm going to read it. Newton, whose father was a shipmaster and whose mother was a God-fearing woman, was born in London. His mother died, and when he was 17, he was taken into the Navy and soon became a midshipman. But having overstayed a leave, he was flogged and degraded as a deserter. He got onto a ship which was bound for the African coast, where he came under the employ of a slave trader who half-starved him and treated him badly. During this time, Newton felt that his morality sank to a very low level, no doubt. And in 1747, opportunity for escape came when the ship, the Greyhound, put in and departed for London. On the way, the seeds for his conversion were sown. Aboard ship with nothing to do, he read a part of that book, The Imitation of Christ, and later was confronted with death when a heavy storm broke in the side of the ship, and it would have sunk, except that the cargo, being part dyewood and part beeswax, kept the ship afloat. For 6 years after, he was a slave dealer. Before he'd gone, and then it goes on to talk about that. So, later he gave up the slave trade, which had become more and more distasteful to him, and he studied Hebrew and Greek in preparation for becoming a clergyman, and became a curate of Olney in Buckinghamshire Village.
Okay, because it was my husband that asked the question.
Yep,
okay,
so.
What did supposedly he wrote this hymn? Because of the one hymn, because of
so, the and we were looking at hymn number 261, right?
I don't remember what it was, but
while at Olney, Newton became a friend of Cowper and another great hymn writer. I know what you wanted to know about was the
story was that he wrote that hymn
because
of being in the.
And
which Newton was this?
This was.
Isaac? Isn't it Isaac Newton?
Isaac?
No. It was a hymn that I
know. Yeah, John Newton. Not
John Newton.
He asked about hymn 345. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds. It was in Olney hymns, and it was one of Newton's classics. But it doesn't literally say that he did it because of that, but it's certainly when you read about the slave ship, it can be a possibility.
See you later.